Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. I was here, I guess, 22 years ago at that first Spread the Word conference. And this is the first time I've been back since. It's a delight to be with you. I come from Minnesota, so you'll recognize my accent. When we say Minnesota, that's how you'll know where we come from. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16. We're just going to read one verse there by way of introduction in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Do you have a hero? Is there someone that you really look up to and admire? Someone that you wish you could be? When I was a young boy, I had a hero. His name was Harmon Killebrew. I still have his baseball card here from 1969. He played for the Minnesota Twins, and he could hit a home run so far. One time he hit a home run, it went 520 feet from home plate. And I remember one Saturday afternoon sitting out at the baseball stadium in the left field bleachers, and our Twins were behind 2-1 in the bottom of the ninth. We did have one man on base, but then number three, Harmon Killebrew, came up to the plate. I think I might have even prayed that he would do something. My theology wasn't all straight when I was 9 years old. But to our delight, he hit the ball, and we all stood up and watched as that baseball got larger and larger, and it made it out to the bleachers, and we were so excited. And Harmon Killebrew became my hero. You know, what's interesting, though, he didn't look like a hero. He looked like your dad, just a regular guy. So I ask you this morning, who's your hero? Who is it that you look up to? You know, we live in a day of hero worship, where there's people that we honor that we want to be like, people that we think are great. And so today we idolize someone that is a musician or a songwriter or an actor or a screenwriter or an athlete or maybe a politician. You know, there's even, it's popular today to have an outlaw as your hero, someone that's on the run. And if you can't find anybody on this earth that might make a good hero, there's plenty of comic book heroes that are called superheroes. You know, over the years, though, it seems our heroes have changed. The heroes of your parents are probably different than the heroes that you've had. It might even seem that we've moved from people that were people of integrity to today maybe people of just celebrity. And maybe your parents or grandparents has their hero, a general in the war like Patton or someone like that. But what is a hero? A definition of a hero is someone who is brave in a terrifying situation. Someone who is willing to sacrifice their life for the needs of others. Now, did you know that the word hero is in our Bible? Now, it's not usually translated as the word hero, although in some translations it is. It's the Hebrew word gabor. In fact, it's even in this verse we just read. When we read that David was a mighty, valiant man, that's the word hero, a strong, brave man. And what I thought most interesting was that when I listed all those kinds of people that we look up to as heroes, David fits the bill in almost all of them. David was a musician. He was a songwriter. He was a poet and a writer. He was a politician. Did you know he was even an actor? He put on one of the best performances when he pretended to be a madman. And he was even an outlaw, we could say. He was on the run. There's a verse in the next chapter that says, "And when they saw that their champion was dead, they fled." When the Philistines saw that their champion, that use of the word champion there is the word hero. It's the same word. And when they saw with their eyes that he was dead, they ran away. My hero isn't still Harmon Killebrew anymore. Last February, my father and my two brothers and I and a group of other believers went to the land of Israel. And we got to spend almost 2 weeks there traveling and seeing the sights of the Bible, like perhaps many of you have. We got to see the places where David walked, and where David fought, and where David ran. And I can tell you, I think that's a good person to have as a hero. And I'm going to submit to us today that we don't know enough about David. And the reason I say that is I think God wants us to know about David. God has given us more information about David than almost any other person. And that's not just in the Old Testament where we see he was mentioned perhaps 1,000 times, but also throughout the New. He's the first man mentioned in the New Testament. When it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he's the last one to mention when the Lord Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation chapter 22. He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Notice he's the root and the offspring of David. We have more about David. There's probably 60 chapters written about David. Half of the Psalms are written by David, over 70 Psalms. So if there's anything I think I could share this morning, it's this fact that I need to learn more about David. And you might say, why don't we just study the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that our goal? And I want to submit to you that the more we learn about David, the more we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we never would have known. So this week we're going to look at a study on the life of David. And let's begin at verse 1 then of chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." God says to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Now that picks up from a verse previous. Look at the last verse of chapter 15, verse 35. "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." And then back up to verse 11 of chapter 15. "It repenteth me," this is God speaking, "that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Samuel mourns and grieves over Saul. In fact, that word grieve has the idea really of literally being angry. This really upsets Samuel. The fact that Saul would no longer continue on as king, that there would be no longer a dynasty of his sons reigning. You know, I know that Samuel was a part of bringing Saul to power, but I think his mourning here is more than that. Samuel was God's prophet. He was a judge in the nation of Israel, and he was someone who was deeply concerned about the nation. And I'm sure he wondered as he saw, if Saul was no longer on the throne, what could happen to Israel again? Would it go back to it was, as it says at the end of the book of Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes," in their own eyes. And I had to ask myself, as I saw what Samuel has done here in crying all night to the Lord, do the times around me and the condition of my country affect me the way that they did Samuel? So God said in verse 1, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Now, when did God say that? Well, that also was in the previous chapter. Look at verse 23 of chapter 15. Verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then down to verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. So why was Saul rejected? It says very clearly here, because he rejected the word of God. God requires that his leaders would obey the word of God. That as king, they weren't sovereign in their own right. They were under the authority of God. And they had to do what God said. And Samuel, or Saul, was someone who only partially followed God's word. Or he might even completely ignore it. But even though Saul was rejected as king by God, it's interesting, he will remain king for a very long time. It doesn't happen right away, and it might even be 20 years before Saul is off the throne. And how often it is that it takes a long time before the consequences of our sin come to light. The results aren't seen right away. But after time, it will manifest itself. About 10 years ago, I was looking out my backyard window at a Minnesota winter. And I was watching as the rabbits were chewing that delicious bark off the bottom of my apple trees. I thought the trees were ruined, but I went out and I wrapped them around with some tape to protect them. And last year, I had over 300 apples on that tree. This spring I went out to the tree, I noticed there wasn't any blossoms on the tree though. And when I grabbed one of the branches, it just broke off into my hand like a brittle bone. And I looked down at the base of the tree and it was completely black. It had rotted from the inside out. And from my window, the appearance looked fine. Everything looked fine from the outside. But on the inside, it was rotten to the core. It takes time. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so God says to Samuel, don't continue to mourn. He says, because I have a new plan. And I think this is an encouraging thing. No matter what we see around us with sin and rebellion, as it grows in this world, it's not stopping God from working. And we don't need to mourn and continue to mourn, as dark as it might look. In fact, he tells Samuel here to go, to move forward. He says, go and I will send thee. And so we are encouraged to go forward, even when things look so dark. And he adds these words, for I have provided me a king. I have provided a king. And as I read that word, my mind goes back to a story we're reminded of earlier this week about Abraham and Isaac. When they were going up to the mount to sacrifice, Isaac didn't know what was really happening. And he asked his father, he said, Father, I see the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And that word provide is the same word as the word provide here. It's really the word literally to see. To see with the eyes. And so God could see that there was a king ahead. God saw that ram caught in the bushes by Abraham. And God sees ahead in time. God doesn't see by accident, you see. It's his provision. And this time, God would be choosing their king. You see, earlier, Samuel had made his sons the judges. And they weren't the kind of judges that the people thought would be good to reign their nation. They were wicked. They were evil. And so the leaders of the nation of Israel was concerned about their future. What's going to happen to us? And so they asked Samuel that God might give them a king like the nations around them. In fact, they demanded of God that they would have a king. It's interesting that man's solution to a spiritual problem is to find someone like them who could solve their problems. And that man was Saul. Now, I want to show you three verses that relate to this. They're interesting to compare. Turn with me, first of all, back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's the chapter where Samuel is telling the people what will happen if they get a king like the nations around them. He was telling them that he'll take your money, he'll take your servants. And here's the consequence in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king whom ye shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Your king whom you have chosen. And now over to chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. The king that Israel has chosen. And then finally to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24. 10 and verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So how do you make sense of this? In the first two verses it says, you have chosen this king. But in the last verse we read, it says, God has chosen this king. How do we understand this? And actually, if you just keep reading these passages, the answer is not difficult, because the nation of Israel chose the kind of king that they wanted. Remember, a king like the nations around them. But they didn't specifically go find Saul themselves. They didn't say, here's Saul, here's a man, make him our king. God found and chose Saul to match the kind of king that they wanted. An impressive man. A man who looked the part. He really was the people's choice. Last summer, I was at an art show out on the East Coast. I'm an artist who paints paintings outside, landscape paintings. And a number of us artists were invited to go out and paint for a week on the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. And then at the end of the week, we would turn in our paintings, and they brought in a well-known art critic to judge the show. And he would select the winner. But the night of the opening, when we went to the show, they gave everyone in the audience a piece of paper. And they said, you get to judge what you think is the best painting in the show. And so when it came time for the awards to go out, it was interesting, the judge gave out two awards. First, he gave out the judge's choice, the painting he selected, and then he gave out the people's choice. And I can tell you there was a great difference between those two paintings. You see, they were using different criteria. And that's similar to what we have going on here in our story. They wrote the job description, and God gave them a man that fit that description. Give them what they want. Now turn back to chapter 16 again in verse 1 as we continue on with our story, where God says to Samuel at the end of the verse, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Go to Bethlehem. Now, we haven't heard the word Bethlehem since back in the book of Ruth. You remember when Naomi had gone with her family to Moab, but then her husband and her sons died, and so her new daughter-in-law, Ruth, comes back with her to Bethlehem to live and marries a man by the name of Boaz, and they have a son named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse. And so here we are now back in that little village of Bethlehem, perhaps even in that same household, a city we know that would become much more famous later. And God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, but Samuel doesn't want to go. Look at verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And so Samuel is alerted by this message. He knows that Saul is not in a good mindset right now. He's just gotten the horrible news that he's no longer to be the king. And so Samuel is fearful about doing what the Lord asked him to do. Now, we don't think of Samuel as a fearful man. He was someone who delivered the word of God faithfully. But he knew Saul well enough that he knew that Saul would stop at nothing. Remember, the word to Saul was, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you this day. He's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Imagine hearing those words. You're no longer going to be king. It's somebody better than you. How mad that would make you. It reminds me of a story that's 1,000 years later from this time, when another king was troubled. When the wise men came from the east and say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And Herod, being very concerned about a rival king, asked, "What does the scripture say about this?" And he was told that it would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so he killed all the boys 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. And similar to this, Samuel is afraid that if he followed through with God's plan, Saul would kill him, because Saul would stop at nothing to preserve his own life. But God has a solution at the end of verse 2. He said, "And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, is God asking Samuel to lie? No, God is not asking Samuel to lie, because Samuel would be offering to the Lord, along with anointing a king. You see, lying, of course, is saying something that is not true, and we're not to lie. But we can see here there wasn't the need to tell everybody everything that he was doing. This was not to be public knowledge. Not everyone was to hear this. And that's a good lesson for us in the church. You know, in the church, we hear a lot of things about people. And just because we hear things doesn't mean we're to share them with everybody. We can cause great harm, especially for those that are leaders in meeting, the private kinds of information you hear. And in this case, that could cause a lot of trouble in this story. And so we have to be careful. Now, we don't want to give a false impression. And this is a special, unique time. But that's what God has him do. And he continues on in verse 3, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And so God is very specific here. He says he will direct Samuel. And Samuel goes and obeys in verse 4, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and came to Bethlehem." I would point out that Samuel, now that he has assurance from the Lord that he can go without having concern, obeys God. And that's an important thing for a leader of God's people to do, is to obey the word of God. It's important for all of us to do. Keep that thought in mind. And so Samuel makes his way to Bethlehem. Now, in the previous chapter, it said that Samuel had gone home, where he lived in Ramah, 10 miles away to the north. And as he's on his way down the road, you can just picture him walking with this heifer. He has to go by the city of Gibeah, where Saul lived. Perhaps a little concerned that Saul might peek out the window and say, "Well, Samuel, what are you doing there? And what's with the cow?" "Oh, I'm just going to sacrifice to the Lord." And as you can see, as Samuel makes his way down to Bethlehem and he comes through the gates of the city, and the leaders of the city of Bethlehem see Samuel arrive, and they're afraid. You notice what it says at the end of verse 4. "And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably?" They trembled, they shook with fear is the idea. They were shaking and wondered, what is he doing here? It reminds me of back in the time of elementary school when the principal would slip into the back of our classroom and you'd say, why is he here? He's only here when there's trouble. What did we do? Now you must remember what it was that Samuel has just done in his life. For previously, God had told Samuel to speak to Saul, that Saul was to go and slay the Amalekites. They were a wicked people. And God said, kill the men and the women, the children and the babies, and all of the animals. No one was to be spared. And so Saul went and did that. Mostly. Because he spared the king, King Agag, and he spared the best of the animals. And when God saw that, he said, Samuel, you need to go speak to Saul. I cannot continue on with him. But it's interesting, when Samuel comes to Saul, Saul's in a great mood. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? Why do I hear then the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen? What is that? Oh, I can explain. The people spared the best of the animals for a sacrifice to the Lord. I spared King Agag, but you know what? I killed all the wicked Amalekites. And Samuel just has to stop Saul and says, no more. You've said too much. You're digging yourself a deeper grave here, Saul. You did not obey God. You were to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of the animals. God is more interested in your obedience than he is in your sacrifice. This is rebellion. Saul, you've rejected the word of the Lord. Therefore, God has rejected you from being king. And Saul continues to plead with Samuel. But Samuel's had enough, as God has. And he commands him to bring King Agag to him. And the Bible tells us at the end of chapter 15 that Samuel chopped up King Agag into pieces. Now, when someone does something like that, news travels. And imagine how that news traveled back to the city of Bethlehem. And when they see Samuel walking into the gates of their city, they shook with fear and wondered, are you coming in peace? And he assured them at the beginning of verse 5, he said, peaceably. There's no reason to worry. He said, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. I want to share a meal together. We're going to worship the Lord and offer an offering to the Lord. And so Samuel has all of them gathered, including Jesse and his family. And how will it be that Samuel will find the right one? Well, you know, Samuel's done this before. He anointed Saul. And when he anointed Saul, God made it very clear who to anoint. He points at him, this is the one right here. It was obvious. But in this story, it seems a bit more mysterious, a bit more difficult. God doesn't seem to just exactly point out right away who's the right one. And I think because God wants to teach him and us a lesson here. Samuel knows that he's to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, but the problem is, Jesse has a lot of sons. And so as in verse 6, it says, and it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is it. You know, if Samuel was fearful before, that's gone. And now he's confident, maybe a little bit overconfident. And he picks the first thing he sees. He picks the first thing off the shelf. He jumps to a conclusion. He says, this is him. This is the Lord's anointed. You know, Samuel was someone we usually see who waits on the Lord. Someone who is patient. But in this case, he jumps to a conclusion, probably because Eliab looked so good. He looked promising. He looked like everything you would want to see in a king. He was handsome. He was tall. He looked good. Now, where did Samuel get that idea? Remember what it said about Saul back in chapter 9 when the Bible first tells us about Saul? It says in verse 2, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was handsome, he was tall, he was unique, there's no one like him. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. I mean, a king is tall, right? You look at a chessboard, what's the tallest piece on the board? It's the king. And also we learn in the book of Chronicles that Eliab was the firstborn, the son of privilege. This must be he. This is the Lord's anointed. But God has to correct Samuel's thinking. And now we read verse 7, and we'll use this as a theme all week on the stories of David. It said, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And the Lord has to stop the thinking here of Samuel and says, this is not the one. I have rejected him. Just like God has rejected Saul, God was not won over by the looks of Eliab, by his height or by his appearance. God was not going to give the nation of Israel a carbon copy of Saul. He's not going to repeat this. He says, look not on his countenance. Don't look at his face and his appearance. Don't look at how tall he is. For I don't see as you men see. I'm not looking with my eyes at the visual picture. You look at the outside on the packaging. But I look on the inside at the heart. For 30 years, I've been working as a graphic designer, and I've done a lot of package design. And I can tell you, I've made a lot of products that were okay look a lot better with a nice package. You know, we think we see something on the outside and it looks good, but it's not always. There's a brand of milk back in Minnesota called Polka Dot Dairy. And if you go into the convenience store, you'll see the package I designed for Polka Dot Milk. But right next to it is another bottle of milk in a very generic bottle. And it's much less in price. But I'll let you in on a secret. It's the exact same milk. It's the same dairy. They just put one in a nicer bottle. Oh, how packaging, though, draws us in. You see, man looks on the outside, and we think what you see is what you get, but not necessarily. And how many judgments we make every day based upon appearance. At work, you're interviewing someone, and you look at how they have dressed. You look at how they speak and how they sound. But God sees something different. And what God chooses is often very different from what we see. There's a verse in the Gospel of Mark that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Oh, we don't want that one. That one won't do. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. This is not he. But the Lord looketh on the heart. I want to close with two verses. 1 Samuel chapter 13, please. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. You have to look at these two verses together along with what we've already been thinking. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. God speaking through Samuel to Saul. Verse 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. God is looking for a person, a man after his own heart, and you have not followed what I have said. But now turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and now we have another Saul speaking about Saul. Of course, this is Paul. in verse 21 of Acts chapter 13, recounting our very story here. Acts chapter 13 and verse 21. Verse 21, and afterward they desired a king. That sounds like our story. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall do all my will. He will fulfill all my will, not part of it, not half of it, all of it. And when we put these two thoughts together about the person that God is looking at, the person after God's own heart, it is the person who will do what God says, the person who will obey God's word. That is the man after God's own heart. And so our first lesson this morning has been this: David's obedient heart. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he had a heart that obeyed the word of God. And we might say, how can David be a man after God's own heart? We know what David did. David sinned. And is that really fair? Is David that much better than Saul, really? David did sin. He's not perfect. He did not have a sinless heart. But when David sinned, he confessed his sin. He repented of his sin, and his heart was submitted to the Lord, but not Saul. And I have to confess, sometimes I learn more from Saul because I see the shallowness of my own obedience to what God has said. When we began, we said David was a hero. He was a mighty, valiant man. But he's so different from any other hero we know of. Every other hero wants to be great in themselves and make a name from themselves, but not David. He wanted God to be seen as great. David wasn't after his own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And so David would write these words in the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" David would later say to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life that I should be? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" And to the Lord he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" So even when our eyes are looking at David, immediately he diverts our attention to look up higher and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more verse I want to remind you of that is about a hero. It's the same word in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And that expression, the Mighty God, is the same word there for hero, a strong, brave, valiant man, our God. Remember, a hero is one who gave his life for others. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And he's a one who will obey the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to obey the will of his Father. That's David, a man after God's own heart. Well, that's 7 verses out of 2,500 verses we have to look at. We have to move on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you this morning for the wonderful gift of thy word, which has revealed to us the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave to us the wonderful gift of salvation from our sin. Lord, what do we have but him? Oh, by grace, Lord, we've received all these wonderful treasures. The only person we can look up to in thee is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We honor him this morning. We thank you for these lessons about the person that is after your own heart. Help us, we pray. and guide us through our days. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.